Today is the Sunday of Epiphany. That simply is a Greek word which means to show or to appear. And Epiphany is the celebration of the light of Christ coming into the world. Traditionally, the themes of Christ's baptism or the coming of the three magi are looked at. And this morning we're going to be considering baptism. What I would sometimes refer to as a nuts and bolts sermon, things we need to know as believers. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Most gracious God, you indeed are our Heavenly Father. In you alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom. So we ask that you would enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit to truly understand your word. Father, that you would give us grace to receive it reverently and humbly. And Lord, that it would lead us to put our whole trust in you alone. And this we pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The word of the Lord. What is the purpose of baptism? How you answer that question will determine the practice of baptism. Holy Land Experience in Orlando, Florida, it doesn't like to be called a theme park, rather a biblical museum with shows. But you can have someone playing Jesus baptize you in their Jordan River show. And if you do that, that requires a certain view of baptism. A few years ago, a music celebrity was baptized in an NBA player's luxury bathtub by a celebrity pastor. That requires a certain view of baptism. A young man once told me that he was instructed to go into the water by himself, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon him, and then go under the water so that he would be baptized without anyone touching him, and that would be a true spirit baptism. That requires a certain view of baptism. A family friend of ours has been baptized at least three times, twice on trips to Israel. That requires a certain view of baptism. Now, of course, there are differences on how Christians have understood baptism through the ages. But what we mostly have in our country today is simply just everybody doing what's right in their own eyes approach to their faith. If you really don't understand the why, then the how or the what can lead you down some very unbiblical paths. That's true of all things, certainly of baptism. Not knowing the why can often mislead you in the how and the what. What we do not intentionally understand, we will unintentionally fill in the blanks, usually with cultural ideas and themes, but not the Bible. Yet it's because the Lord has given to us a theologically rich practice of baptism, our practice needs to reflect his purposes. Now, it is true that there's nothing in the Old Testament history that prepares us for water baptism. The rite of initiation of God's covenant community was exclusively circumcision. Then suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, John the Baptist comes onto the scene. We're told he was the one sent to prepare the way of the Messiah. We quote this from the Old Testament, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John's baptism was something entirely new. There had been some small-scale cleansing baptism rituals for people who were converted to Judaism, but nothing like what John was doing, and certainly not on this scale. Something new had come to God's people, and into this newness, Jesus steps. In Mark 1, we read that in these days of John the Baptist, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this leads up to the moment where John has been telling the people this whole time. He's saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So that question then comes to us, why was Jesus baptized? Matthew's gospel records John's objections when Jesus came to him. John, it said, would have prevented Jesus saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And Jesus answered him. He said, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. How does Jesus being baptized fulfill all righteousness? Not only that, the Gospels are clear that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus was sinless. Why was Jesus baptized? Because of who he is. He is the true Israel of God. He identifies with God's people. His life intentionally parallels the life of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of the Red Sea crossing as a type of baptism. Israel identifying with this redemptive act of God in the person of Moses. They cross the Red Sea, and then they go into the wilderness for 40 years because of their lack of belief, their lack of faith in what God had promised them. After this, under Joshua, the Israelites were circumcised just before they crossed the Jordan River and ended their exile, entering into the promised land, which the Jordan River was a boundary for. Well, like Israel, Jesus was circumcised. He also fled to Egypt in his infancy and returned. And now he comes to the Jordan. After this, he will go into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. The four temptations of Jesus, they parallel the temptations that Israel faced in the wilderness, but the ones that they failed. It's not an accident that Jesus quotes four different scriptures to have a rebuttal against Satan, and all four of these come from Deuteronomy, the second law. Where they failed, Jesus succeeds. And at the Jordan River, Jesus came and received this new initiation mark. It's no longer a bloody rite. Why? Because he would fulfill the blood requirement in his own death. And here Jesus stands at the very beginning, at the headwaters of his ministry. He's poised to bring Israel out of exile in himself. He's the true Israel of God. He's the true Adam. He is God. The text goes on to say that he came out of the water and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending like a dove, and the voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all represented here at Jesus' baptism. Jesus, the God-man, comes to identify with us so that he could fix the problem we created. Why was Jesus baptized? Because he came to identify as the true Israel of God, the fulfillment of everything the Lord intended Israel to be, but wasn't. He came to be the sin-bearer for his people. John's baptism was a ritual sign of repentance, the need for cleansing. Baptism, it tells us that something's radically wrong with God's good creation and that God is doing something about it. When under John, the Jewish people came to be baptized, it was in preparation for them to enter into God's covenant anew in Jesus. Jesus is the one and only Israel of God. Israel failed. The Gentiles failed. Jesus is the only way in, and the doorway is marked by baptism in his name. Jesus identified with us so that we can now be identified with him. That's good news. That's the gospel. Jesus was baptized in order to be the one who would bear our sins. The sinless one became sin. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' baptism speaks of his identity as the Messiah, and our baptism speaks of our identity in him. So with that, we can now answer the question, what is baptism about? Well, it's about our new life in Christ. Romans 6, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul making that connection. And Peter would even go on to say in 1 Peter 3:21, he said, baptism now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies with us so that we can be identified with him. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the rite of initiation. It marked you as belonging to God's saving covenant. Like the Passover, it was a bloody rite that looked forward to the work of Christ. Infants and adult converts were to be circumcised. Paul tells us in Romans 4:11 that the sign of circumcision was a seal of righteousness that was had by faith. That was true for Abraham as an adult, and that was true for Isaac as an infant. The sign is of righteousness. The object of that righteousness of faith is Christ. An outer act to symbolize an inner reality. But this act was to change once Jesus came. Circumcision looked forward to Jesus. Baptism looked back to Jesus, what he had done. Paul makes this very clear in Colossians 2:11-12. He expressly says, in Jesus also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Colossians, he's writing primarily to Gentiles who've never been circumcised. So that question is like, what are you talking about, Paul? Circumcised with a circumcision without hands? By the putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ? This question mark, what is that? He answers it. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. How Paul brings that together. To understand baptism means that we must understand the significance of circumcision. Just like to understand the Lord's Supper, we need to understand the significance of the Passover. If not, we will fill in the blanks with our own cultural themes. Usually when you ask someone, well, what's the purpose of baptism? A large number of modern American Christians, they answer this way. Baptism is a public declaration of the choice that I've made. It's very American, very Western. We hear that and it hardly resonates to us that there might be something wrong with that. It's the water we drink, the air we breathe. Here's a choice that I have made individually. Baptism speaks of what I have done. No. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, like Passover, like circumcision, are all acts that speak of what God has done on behalf of his people. Baptism is done to us. Even while there is expressions of faith, confession, those are a part of that. Primarily, it is not about the person. It's primarily always about God and his saving work. It's the new outer marker for the people of God of an inner reality of being in Christ. The washing with water is a symbol of our washing in Jesus. Now, does that mean a person's automatically saved when they're baptized? Well, unlike Roman Catholicism, the Reformed response has always been no, in the same way that circumcision did not. It is a sign of belonging to the covenant family of God, and because of that, it's not optional for a believer or for their children. The question then comes, well, what are some of the implications of baptism? Well, you're baptized only once. It's not something you redo because you're now at the Jordan River or at the Orlando theme park. It's a one-time act. It's first and foremost a sign of what God has done for you in Christ. It marks your entrance into the visible church. There has always been a relationship then to the authority of the local church. How you live matters. You are a part of the large C church lived out in a small C church. You can't be a part of Christ and not belong to his body. So your baptism tells you that you are in membership to the authority of a local church somewhere. That's what it means to belong to the body of Christ. It also means that it's not fire insurance. It's not a one and done and you get to live any way you want. You are now marked as belonging to God's people, and you are then called to a life of faith in Christ. How you live matters, not to gain God's acceptance, but as a demonstration of the reality that you belong to God. In the New Testament, those who were first baptized were adults, but like Abraham was as well when it came to circumcision. This changes as it goes forward to the next generation, as it did for Isaac and all the descendants of Abraham. Children of believers are part of God's covenant of redemption. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, this question comes up, and Paul's answering it. He's saying that if there is a believing parent in a household, that makes their children holy, even if the other parent is not a believer. They were wondering, well, what happens if we got a mixed marriage here? One became the Christ, and the other one's not. And Paul's saying, your children are still holy. How can he say that if there's not an understanding of the covenant being applied here? The New Testament did not become more restrictive than the Old Testament. All of these Jewish parents would have had very explicit instruction if they were to understand things differently, if things had changed. They hadn't. So that is why we see whole households being baptized in the New Testament. That is why we see the practice of infants and adults throughout the early church history. Of course, the objection comes, well, people can just go through the religious motions and be hypocrites. Yep, always has been the case. Never changes. There were hypocrites coming to John. There were hypocrites coming to Jesus. Doesn't matter what age they are. As Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. That problem is going to be with us until Christ returns. But we are no longer marked by our former way of life. Our identity, our purpose has changed. Who are you? I am in Christ. I now bear his name. We're baptized into Christ. The Son of God declares that in him we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. The King of Kings, he came in humility to go to the undesirable, to identify with them in order to die for them. As such, that's what he demands of us if we bear his name. Whenever you start thinking of who is worthy or who's not worthy of your love and effort, who's worthy or not worthy of your forgiveness, you fail your baptism. Whenever you refuse to go low, to humble yourself to someone else, when you refuse to have a posture of embrace towards another, you are not living up to your baptism. Whenever you want to pull away from others, to refuse to enter into their pain and their suffering, to try and live your faith independently apart from the rest of God's people, you deny your union with Christ by denying your union with all those for whom Christ has united us to. You see, as sons and daughters, we are called to follow Jesus in his sonship. We're called to resist temptation, to overcome the world, to shed our blood for the sake of other people. All of that is spoken to in our baptism. Now, partly because of the time we grew up in, we were a people who really like to avoid religious rituals. Religious rituals are bad, meaning basically any ritual. There's this fear that we would attribute anything spiritual to these acts. We need to remember God is the one who's given us these religious acts through the whole Bible. He seemed to be okay with that. He made us body and soul. He made us so that there's outward things we do correspond to an inner reality and vice versa. We should expect those things to go together. We shouldn't have a fear that God works through the means that he says he works through. When people read about baptism in the New Testament, often they want to, like the Romans 6, they want, well, that's spiritual baptism. No, it's real baptism. It's so strange. We can be afraid of that and the things that God gives to us, and yet we can create all these extra religious rituals all the time. We just don't think of them that way. Who started in weddings the unity sand, candle, ropes, crosses, paintings, songs? What extra thing does that do to your wedding, to your marriage? Doesn't do anything, but a huge percentage of weddings, that's a ritual that we don't even think about. Just makes it extra special. Why not stick with the ones that God has given to us? Because what he promises in his acts, he accomplishes. We are even called upon, as our catechism speaks, to improve upon our baptism. When tempted, we remember whose name we bear. We strive for the unity of the church. We remember to serve our church children, to care for and nurture them, because we're a part of a family of believers. We're not just looking out for ourselves. And just so you know, I think in our wedding we did unity candle. I'm included in that too. I can't remember, but that's how important it was. Got this candle. It means everything about our marriage. What means everything to me is I have the waters of baptism applied to me. I bear Christ's name. I get to share in the supper, and so do you. And why that is so important is because hard to talk about. We all know people, infant, child, adults, who've walked away from their baptism. No one's immune to this. It isn't a problem we have with infant baptism or bigger person baptism. It's a problem everywhere. People walking away and against their faith. And so we pray that God would remember their baptism, that he would call them back to the promises declared over them in Christ. And we have people in our lives that we long that for. I do for my son. He's not living in any way that recognizes himself as a baptized believer in Christ. Deeply wounding to our family. You have friends, you have family, in the same way that they've left the faith, or you so long for them to belong to God's covenant family, and you're praying for them. You're longing for that day when the shepherd would go and he would find his lost sheep. But do know this, brothers and sisters, if you walk away from Christ, if you turn against your baptism, if you persist in that, it will actually speak as a condemnation before him on that day. That you had all the privileges of the people of God, and you chose to spurn and walk away from that. And that will be upon your own head. And your baptism will speak to you as a means of condemnation that you refused the good grace of God. May that not be. May your baptism call you to Christ. May you be reminded that it was because Christ's name has been placed upon you that you are called to live in a different way. You are called not to live for yourself, but to live for him. That when tempted, you will resist. That when you have moments of being overwhelmed, that you will not despair without hope. Because of Jesus, of what he has done for you. That as we come to the rite of initiation in baptism and to the rite of nurture in the sacrament, it is all about what Jesus has done on our behalf. It is all about his righteousness given to us by faith alone. Your baptism tells you that. It encourages you because of what God has promised through that. That we belong to his saving, redemptive covenant because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you this day, we thank you for our baptism. Father, we also pray that you would continue to remind us of who we are in your Son. Lord, that we have all done things in our lives and have had moments where we have brought your name down because we're tied to you with our sinful acts. We pray, Father, that you would not only forgive us, but Lord, that through the lives of your people, that our Savior would receive glory. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith to resist temptation. Father, to proclaim the great truths of Jesus to a world in desperate need of his cleansing blood. We bless you this day, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.